Well, I don't know about you, but I'm ready for spring. And you may just think I decided to skip winter and go right to spring with the hymns this morning. It seems more like Lent than getting ready for Advent. But that's where we happen to be in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to do something a little unusual for me today. I'm going to let Luke have half of the sermon time this morning. We've gotten to the trial of Jesus, and as I read through it, a question came to mind that I've thought about from time to time. I've heard other people express. And the question is, just who was responsible for Jesus' death? As it was happening, the disciples had to wrestle with that. They had to, because to them it seemed as though everything suddenly was going wrong. Everything was going well for so long, and now everything was just falling apart. Was there a purpose behind his death? Was there meaning to his death? Was it the end of everything they had dreamed? And as we go through today's lesson, we're going to meet several people who had an opportunity to see that his death did not take place. And that they either chose not to say anything, or they chose to actually participate in his condemnation. So we're going to read quite a chunk from Luke chapter 22, verse 54, all the way through to chapter 23, verse 25. So they arrested Jesus and led him away and brought him to the high priest's house. As we go through this passage, we're going to see them leading Jesus from place to place. Jesus will seem to have no control over the events that are taking place. That's one reason why they call it the Passion. They also call it the Passion because of the depth of suffering that Jesus endured. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had made a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Then a slave girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, stared at him and said, "This man was with him too." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." Then a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour, still another insisted, "Certainly this man was with him, because he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." At that moment, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Let's pause for a moment here and put ourselves in Peter's place. To set the scene, this is a courtyard in which Jesus is being tried. It's not like Jesus is inside and they're outside. They're all there together. That's why when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, Peter saw him looking at him. And Peter's not just sitting there silently. He's engaging in conversation a little bit, because it's by his accent that they can tell he's a Galilean. Why was he there? If he was going to abandon Jesus, why did he follow him? Well, we're told in John's Gospel that he and another disciple followed those who arrested Jesus. And the other disciple was known to people in the chief priest's family, and so they gained access to that courtyard and to the trial scene. So Peter can't be afraid of being arrested, or he wouldn't be there at all. One of the other Gospels said that Peter went into the courtyard so that he could follow what was happening, so that he could know what Jesus was going through. Now, many people think that when he denied Jesus, the reason was because he didn't want to get arrested. I believe that the reason Peter denied him was because he was intent on listening to the trial. And if it was known that he was a companion of Jesus, all those people in the courtyard with him would be trying to engage him in conversation, and it would blot out what he would be able to hear from the trial itself. But whatever the reason, Peter, as far as Jesus was concerned, remained silent. So was Peter responsible? If Peter had spoken up, might that have made a difference? Or if we're looking at Peter, what about the other apostles? What about Judas? Is he responsible? Is he the one who is most responsible for Jesus' death? And where are the other 10? Well, the other 9, if there was another disciple there with Peter, though he's not mentioned and he's never named, although I think it's John, because it's his gospel that talks about it. Are the disciples responsible because they didn't fight hard enough? But wasn't it Jesus who told them not to fight? Well, let's go on. Now, the men who were holding Jesus under guard began to mock him and beat him. They blindfolded him and asked him repeatedly, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They also said many other things against him, reviling him. I think we're familiar with this process of making fun of your enemies and belittling them in an attempt to belittle their message. So are these guards responsible? After all, they're the ones who arrested him. When the day came, the council of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the experts in the law. Then they led Jesus away to their council and said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He answered them, "Yes, it is as you say." Then they said, "Why do we need further testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Well, this is a rather abbreviated version of the trial. Other gospel writers go into more detail, but it tells us what we need to know. Some of the gospel writers stress the fact that Jesus did not answer their questions when they asked him. Here we have him actually volunteering information. And when it comes right down to it, he admits to being the Son of God. Now, some of you may be saying you're reading it in your Bible, and in your Bible, Jesus answers when they say, "Are you the Son of God?" Then Jesus says, "You have said so." But my understanding is that this is a common way in that culture of saying, "It is as you say." So Jesus is not denying it, and he's not saying, "Well, you say so, but I don't agree with you." He's saying, "It is as you have said." So are the religious leaders to blame? We love to blame the religious leaders, don't we? We love to say, well, we're trying to do our best and our leaders are selling us out, whether it's religious leaders or political leaders. But we don't realize that whether it comes to our faith or whether it comes to our nation, our politics, whatever, we are the ones who determine our destiny. The leaders are just representative of the will of the people. Then the whole group of them rose up and brought Jesus before Pilate. Have you noticed this common thread running through this narrative? The people who went out to the Garden of Gethsemane brought Jesus to the high priest's house. And the men were holding him under guard. And then the council of the elders gathered together and he was brought into their presence. Now he's being brought before Pilate, and soon Pilate's going to send him over to Herod, and then Pilate's going to get him back again, and then he's going to call the leaders together. In short, everybody is being involved in this drama of Jesus' trial. The whole group of them rose up and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He forbids us to pay tribute to Caesar," which of course is a flat-out lie, "and he claims that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, that's true enough. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He replied, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they persisted in saying, "He incites the people by his teaching throughout all Judea. It all started in Galilee and it's ending up here." Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Pilate's a politician. He's looking for a way out, so that he doesn't have to make the decision, so that he isn't held accountable. Well, was it Pilate's fault that Jesus was crucified? After all, it couldn't have happened without his approval. Well, let's see. When Pilate learned that he was from Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. We know that because we've heard that earlier in the Gospel of Luke. He's very curious about Jesus, as he was curious about John the Baptist. He had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some miraculous sign. Oh, so now Jesus is a carnival performer who's doing wonders and signs before the people when they tell him to do this trick, do that trick. So Herod questioned him at considerable length, and Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the experts in the law were there vehemently accusing him. Even Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. So dressing him in elegant clothes, Herod sent him back to Pilate. Another time that Jesus is being sent or taken somewhere. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, for prior to this, they had been enemies. So they can join in both trying to avoid making a political decision, even though there were other things that made them enemies. So is Herod responsible? Herod could have intervened. Herod could have defended him as a hometown boy and made sure that nothing happened to him. He could have accused Pilate of working outside of his jurisdiction. Instead, Herod made fun of him. So is he responsible for Jesus' death? Then Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people. Now here's the first time that the people at large are involved in the trial. He said to them, "You brought me this man who is misleading the people, so you say. When I examined him before you, I didn't find this man guilty of anything that you had accused him of doing. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, he's done nothing deserving death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him. But they all shouted together, "Take this man away. Release Barabbas for us." This was a man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Why would the people do that? Why would the people have a murderer released instead of Jesus? Well, it's simple. The murderer didn't kill any of them. He killed the Romans. And that's what the Jews wanted. To have the Roman soldiers killed so that they could take over their own country. It's what they wanted from Jesus. Only Jesus didn't cooperate. He seemed to think he had other things he had to do. And though he called himself a king, he wasn't too quick to seize the throne. They got tired of him, just like Herod did. He didn't perform for them like he didn't perform for Herod. They didn't remain quiet, though. They shouted out, "Crucify him." Pilate addressed them once more because he wanted to release Judas. He wanted to release Jesus. Now we begin to think that of all things, Pilate was on Jesus' side. But if he really wanted to release Jesus, he could have. He had the power, and he didn't. But the crowd kept on shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What wrong has he done? I found him guilty of no crime deserving death. So I will flog him and release him." But they were insistent, demanding with loud shouts that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. Isn't that the way it is? The squeaky wheel gets the grease. In our country, we have a small minority of people who, every time they don't like something, they burn a building down. They wreck their car into a crowd of people. They stand in front of traffic so traffic gets stopped. A small group of people, but their shouts prevail. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder. That's the second time he tells us that. And handed Jesus over to their will. So there you have it. Were the people responsible? The crowds who ate the bread he gave them freely. The crowds who praised God when he healed the sick, made the lame to walk and the blind to see. Are they the ones responsible? Where are all his friends? Where are his brothers? Half-brothers. Where's his mother? They picture Mary grieving at what's happening, but I'll tell you this, I've known women, I have one particular one in mind, who if it was her son who was being accused and people were shouting crucify, she'd have stood up and told them what for. We hear nothing. We hear no one voice speaking up for Jesus. And at this point, I find myself asking, will nobody stand up for Jesus? But then I ask myself, what would I have done? And then I ask myself, what do I do? When I hear people belittle the faith, when I hear people say flippantly, not meaning what the words say, Jesus Christ, or, oh my God, do I speak up? Do I defend the one who's being blasphemed by words that claim to be directed to him but have nothing to do with him? Do I say those words myself? We all know that Jesus died on the cross. But why? And who put him there? Well, if by that question we mean who made his death necessary, the answer is every person who ever lived, from Adam and Eve to you and me. If we mean whose choice was it to have Jesus crucified? The guards? The chief priests and scribes? Peter and the disciples? Pilate? Herod? The crowds? Were they responsible? And the answer is yes. And no. Whose choice led Jesus to the cross? Ultimately, the answer is Jesus himself. For he tells us in John's Gospel, the reason God sent me is because he has given me authority over myself. I offer my life. No one takes it from me. All of this makes it sound like Jesus is powerless. He's totally at the mercy and will of the crowds. He has no choice. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. And I will pick it up again when my work is completed. John the Baptist said before Jesus' ministry began, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A lamb cannot take away sin unless it dies. In John's Gospel, at the beginning of the Passover Seder with his disciples, Jesus said, this is why he came. In the meal, here is the blood, my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Not an offering of blood that covers sin, but an offering of blood that takes sin away. To the crowds outside before the meal, he said, I know this is going to be rough. I know the next few days for me are going to be very difficult. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this very reason that I came. So I will say, Father, glorify your Son. It was by Jesus' own choice that he died. As he told his disciples last week, don't you know that I could call down 10,000 angels to save me? But how then would the Father's will be accomplished? But it's not just Jesus alone. Ultimately, it was God the Father who determined that this was the only way that our sin could be forgiven, that we could be renewed, able to stand in the very presence of God. And that brings a new dimension to it. Jesus did what he did because that's what the Father asked him to do. We often think Jesus did it because he loved us. Well, he does. But first and foremost, he loves the Father. It was the Father's will, and so he endured it. There were a lot of people who grieved Jesus' death. They didn't speak up, but they grieved. Peter grieved. The disciples grieved. The women grieved. Mary grieved. There was one other who grieved as Jesus hung on the cross. One we don't often think of as even being there. And that was God. When God turned his back on Jesus as he hung on the cross, some people picture him turning his back in anger at the sin that Jesus represented. I see God turning his back in grief, turning away from Jesus so he could grieve openly at the suffering his son had to endure, at the suffering he had to endure, because we remember Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's a Trinity. It's not three separate people. Everything Jesus felt, the Father felt. Every pain, every scourging, the nails, the rough wood, the taunts of the people. The Father experienced them as if they were directed at him, because they were. So who's responsible for Jesus' death? Ultimately, we are. Not just for the choice that Eve made that started the whole process. Not just the choice that Adam made that passed it on to us. But the choices we make every day. And I could sit and grieve as I read over this account of his trial. I could weep. I could rail against the faithlessness of Peter and the rest. But until I grieve over my own responsibility, I haven't learned the lesson. And even then, I'm not going far enough, because I don't think it's God's intention for us to focus on the suffering of Christ. I believe that God would have us focus on the love of Christ. If we do that, I think we would be convinced, like Paul was, that if God can bring such blessing out of Jesus' suffering as he has, giving me the promise of renewal and a new life, he can do the same with any suffering that I must endure. Even though I may not see the end of that suffering or the purpose in that suffering until I am face to face with him. But there will come a day When all of my suffering that I have endured all my life, as meager as it may be compared to the suffering of others, when all that suffering will be laid before me, and the devil will say, "That's what God did to you." And I will see Jesus hanging on the cross, and I will see his empty tomb, and I will see the glory that waits for me, and I will say to Satan, directly looking him in the eye, I will say, "The suffering of this world is not worth comparing to the glory it's preparing me for." And maybe I can only appreciate the glory that is in store for me to the same extent that I allow myself to submit to the suffering that I must endure now. Because when all is said and done, the cross tells me one thing, that God is for me, that he will go to any lengths. He will pay any price out of his own pocket, so to speak, to give me the opportunity of eternal life. God is for me, and he is for you. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. And that's what sent him there. And that's what held him there when one word from his lips could have freed him. So then, what shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, having given us the most precious gift he could have, is there anything that he will not give us if we truly need it? Who will bring a charge against us? It's God who justifies, declares us not guilty. So who can condemn us when God has declared us not guilty? Christ Jesus is the one who died for us. More than that, was raised from the dead, now sits on the right hand of God, and is actually interceding on our behalf, moment by moment, day by day. And what can separate us from the love of Christ? Considering the lengths he went to offer it. Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we have complete victory through him who loved us. So let us be convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor heavenly rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And armed with that conviction, let us boldly face whatever life may offer. Heavenly Father, you've given us a promise that's almost too good to be true. And we've been taught that if something sounds too good to be true, it is. But when you're the one offering it, and when you would go to such great lengths to prove it to us, how can we deny it? How can we deny the love you say you have for us? How can we deny the promise that out of every ounce of suffering will come a pound of blessing? Through Christ we pray. Amen.